Evening, if you would, moving in your Bibles to James, the first chapter, James chapter 1, we're going to read a text there, and I also want to read a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to go a few different places this evening, look at a few different stories. This morning we talked about somewhat of an inspirational story. It was not one from Scripture specifically, but we used some of the principles from that story to talk about some principles from Scripture. And this evening I actually want to look at a few stories from Scripture. They're not inspirational in the way that the one this morning was, but they are instructional. They help us learn. They are a guiding factor. That's why they're there for us. We're going to talk a little bit about sin and the way to view sin, looking at these various passages. And more specifically, I want to talk about the sins that have to do with our appetite. We have really three basic appetites as humans, the way that we have been created. We have an appetite for hunger, for thirst, and for sexual desire, and we see all of these taking place within Scripture. And so I want to look at all of these, at least an example of them, and see how the devil uses them to accomplish his will with people, trying to pull them off of the path that is the will of God, and to get them to go down the broad way to destruction. So I want to talk about these appetites for a few minutes and look at a few stories and maybe the regrets that these people would have had looking back, or if they had the opportunity. Some of them didn't get the chance to look back on what happened in their life because their life ended too quickly, but how maybe they would have changed things if they could have seen what was going to happen to them. Begin reading with me in James chapter 1 in verse 12. James makes this statement. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." James just very simply and clearly states how sin and how temptation work, how desire kind of festers and builds up, and then eventually this desire is acted upon, and that's what sin amounts to. And he tells the reader, you can't blame God for this. You can't blame somebody else for it. Really, when it comes down to it, is our own personal desires. It is our own weakness and our own willingness to do something that we often know is wrong. We go against something that we understand is not right, and that is our fault. It is not God's fault. And we can't cast the blame on him or really anyone else. If you will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is kind of honing things in, getting a little bit more specific with some of the things I want to talk about tonight. And it also pulls in a little of a cultural aspect to this. I really just want to read the first two verses of this section, which is in verses 12 through 20. Really, the entire section is pretty good for what we're talking about, as we're going to talk about David and his sexual sin, and Paul is dealing with that a little bit here in 1 Corinthians 6. He concludes by talking about glorifying God in your body, and he's dealing with people who are on a regular basis having to operate within a society that had tons of sexual immorality all around them. So he's having to deal with this issue, but he tells them they're the Lord's and they need to operate that way. But you notice verses 12 and 13, some arguments or some statements that might sound somewhat similar, maybe not stated exactly like they would be today, but similar to the thoughts people would have today. He says, all things are lawful for me. He's quoting what they would say. And then he answers, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Let me just make the statement here that in Paul, as he's dealing with this issue of sexual immorality with these people, I want you to notice that he just goes right back and forth with the idea of the stomach and food and this appetite, this hunger, and someone saying, well, the food's for stomach, so we eat. You know, we have this desire, and so we fulfill that desire. And I think the idea that these Corinthians had, I don't know if these are Corinthian Christians that are making these statements or if he's just taking a cultural idea of the time in the society they would have lived in. But the clear message here is, well, we have these desires, we were given these desires, and we're just fulfilling them. And so there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm sure you've heard some such statement in our day and age. I know, I can't remember where I was now, but I was watching TV. I think it was the Lifetime channel. I happened to flip across. I watched for a few minutes, and it was this movie about, I don't really know anything about it. Some of you might know what this movie is, but I watched it for about 5 minutes. It was this girl. She was the daughter of a preacher, and she ends up getting pregnant. And so that's really kind of the premise of the story. That's about all I know about it, and then the 5 minutes I watched of it. But as she's sitting talking to her high school friend, she is telling her some of the things that are going on in her life, and of course she's keeping all of this hidden, and her friend says, well, it's just sex. And that's kind of the attitude that people have today. It's just sex. It's not really that big of a deal. It's just this desire that we have, that we are created with. It's just kind of like being hungry or being thirsty. And we're going to see in some of these stories tonight that the devil operates through these desires to accomplish his will, to get people to sin, and to do things that are against the will of God. He uses these appetites and he uses them for destruction. He takes these desires that people have and he turns them into temptations to turn them away from God. These stories are nothing new, but we're just going to look at a few illustrations, beginning with the fall in Genesis chapter 3. There are a lot of things going on in this text. In Genesis 3rd chapter, I'm going to read very short sections from these stories as we look at them. The first two are stories, and then the last one's which is going to be an idea or a concept. I just want to read up to a certain point in some of these stories, and then I'm going to come back to them to kind of open our eyes to what is the greater point. And we'll see that with Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Like I said, there's a lot going on in this text. And in verse 6, really you could do an entire sermon from the three statements that are made there about this desire, the lust that takes place with Eve, and even the thing about her giving this to her husband at the end. But what I really want us to focus on is this idea that she sees this is good for food. And I really have this feeling that there is some sort of justification that's going on here in her mind. Well, look, this is something that's good for food. God made me as someone that has this desire for hunger. And then, of course, there are these other aspects to it as well. The devil convinces her that if she eats of this tree, it's going to make her wise. It's going to make her like God. And in this way, it seems like God is kind of holding out on her. He's not really letting her have the things that she really wants to have. And so the devil's convincing her, and he's doing this through this desire for hunger. He's working through this appetite that she has. As she looks at this and she says, well, why won't God let me have that? And if she knows the rule, she understands what God has told her is expected from her. And she realizes that she has everything everywhere else in the garden except for this one location. But that's kind of how appetites work. In this moment, she has a little bit of weakness. And the devil's just able to convince her, well, why would God withhold this tree from you? Well, why would God? Obviously, there's some ulterior motive here. He doesn't want you to have the wisdom like he has. And so she has this desire to be like God, this desire for wisdom, and he's channeling this through her appetite, this hunger that she has. And she looks and it says, she saw that the tree was good for food. And she couldn't hold herself back. We're going to talk about this in a few minutes and just see the consequences that come from the decisions that we make. Just kind of comes to my mind, this saying that you make your own bed, you're going to have to sleep in it. That's kind of how it is here with Eve. She doesn't realize it yet as she's about to make this choice. But when we come back and finish this story in just a few minutes, we'll see the consequences of what takes place. That really the devil, although he does lie to her to some extent, there is some truth to what he says. And she's going to find out it's not exactly the way that she thought. Now with David in 2 Samuel 11, we have this other appetite, this sexual desire, which we are certainly created with, and that is very clear within Scripture. And with all of these, with hunger, with the sexual desire, with thirst, which we're going to talk about at the end, there is a correct channel by which we are to use these appetites that God has given us. But what we see so often in Scripture is that people fail to do that. They do not control the desires that they've been given by God. They don't use them appropriately. And that's certainly the case in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When we look at this text with David, and we find him in this situation, which was not typical for him. He's not carrying on with the sorts of activities that typically happen with a king, and he kind of finds himself in a strange situation. And that's where we find him in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now I want to read the first part of this text with you. In the spring of the year, it says, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Just like Genesis 3, we'll come back to this in just a minute. But I want to set the scene here for both Genesis 3 and 2 Samuel 11 and tie this into James 1 just with the idea that Satan does not present temptation that is not desirable. Do you notice the wording that's used here in both Genesis 3 and in 2 Samuel 11? David gets up there on that roof, and she is beautiful. He looks out, and it looks so good. This beautiful woman, he's watching her, and he wants her. He has this desire for her, and he sins for her. That's how sin and temptation work. It's going to play on our desires, on our appetites. And with Eve, she looks at this tree, and this fruit on the tree, whatever it might have been, it just looked really good. Of course, she'd never had it, just like David had never been with Bathsheba, but they're convinced that this is going to be so good, that sin is going to feel so right. And that's exactly the idea we see in places like James 1, where this sin, this temptation is enticing us, it's drawing us in, it's luring us, and we're telling ourselves all these stories in our mind about how great this is going to be and how wonderful it's going to be. And Eve, she's seeing this fruit, oh, this is going to taste so good. God is keeping this from me. He doesn't want me to enjoy what I have here. Of course, he's given her everything else, but he's restricting this one area, and certainly the devil is playing on that idea and trying to perpetrate in her mind that God is trying to keep this back from her. And that would have certainly gone into the story she's telling herself about why she needs to get this fruit off this tree, why she needs to eat it, and why she can justify it, because it's good for food. Or David, saying, well, you know, this is how God made me. I'm just fulfilling the desires I have as a man. And as I've said before, looking at 2 Samuel 11, it's a very different time here, and things were different for David. He had multiple wives, something I don't think God approved of. He makes that clear, but he kind of dealt with here with David. He allowed it to happen for a short time. And so times were different for David, but this is certainly error here, as he's taking another man's wife. And somehow he's trying to justify in his mind that this is okay, but it looks so good in the outset. That's the point here. That as David is looking on Bathsheba, and as Eve is looking at that tree, the thoughts that are going through their mind are not, I wonder what's going to happen after I do this. As all the synapses are connecting and the thoughts are going through their mind, that's not where they are. This concept has not brought them to the conclusion of the matter. David is not thinking, I wonder what's going to happen with Uriah if I go call for his wife. I wonder what's going to happen with the people, what they're going to think of me, what my own children are going to think of me if they realize what I've done here in a few years. And they realize that I've killed somebody and that I tried to get this guy drunk so I could hide what's happening with me and his wife. Or Eve not thinking about what's going to take place when she goes against and rebels against God's will, against his edict, his command to them, to only abstain from this one thing in the garden. That's how sin works. That's how temptation happens. We're not thinking ahead far enough. We're not thinking clearly enough about the consequences of what's going to take place. All we see is how beautiful it is and how nice it looks. And that is exactly what's happening both to David and to Eve. And I would suggest the same thing is true when we look at things like drunkenness or drinking. It's kind of this escape from life. It's very prevalent in Scripture, and there's lots of things written about it. But it, again, is just one of these desires. We have this thirst, which is a desire that we all have, but it can be taken and be altered, be misused in this way which people think they're kind of getting away from life, or they think they're kind of living the high life. They're really going to enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, just really live it up and have a good time. And there are various texts that deal with this kind of issue. I just want to look at one in the outset in Isaiah chapter 5 to really kind of get a similar perception. Although the prophet here, he's already pointing out what is the problem with this, but you can see at least implied what they would have thought about the drinking and about the partying. If you look in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Now, there's a perception there that Isaiah is using that he's kind of flipping on its head. I think we all can understand this, right? You see a TV show or a movie or a commercial, whatever it is, that's really kind of glamorizing the guy that can really drink a lot. He's a real big drinker. He can hold a lot of alcohol. He can hold a lot of wine. And so he's kind of elevated in the minds of the other men because he's really able to drink this strong drink. And it shows kind of what kind of man he is. That's the perception, right? And you see the billboards of all the beautiful people drinking and partying and having all kinds of fun. And that's the idea that is portrayed in society. And it's not just our society. This has been for a very long time. Again, it's these appetites, it's the hungering and the thirsting, the sexual desire that Satan is using, that he's channeling through to create temptation and sin for people. And he's portraying it in a way that is desirable, that is beautiful, that is wonderful, that looks so good. But even here, as Isaiah's pointing that out, he's saying, woe to those people. They don't understand what is the consequence of this type of lifestyle. It's not all the glory and the beauty that it seems. And I would say most of the time, even in this life, when people look back at these types of activities pulled in to these desires, they would have a very different perspective of how it tastes. If we could talk to Eve tonight and say, how did that fruit taste? I think her answer would be pretty interesting. I don't think she'd spend a whole lot of time on how juicy the fruit was, or how pleasurable it was to chew that fruit up for a few minutes. I think when you ask her, how did that fruit taste, she'd probably be thinking a whole lot more about the consequences that came from that. It wouldn't be tasting so good to her anymore. And we see the reality of that in the very next verse in Genesis 3. When Eve gives this fruit to Adam, and it says they both ate. And in verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both were opened. Yeah, the devil told the truth on that one. You're going to have some wisdom. You're going to know some things if you eat from this tree. And that was exactly right. He portrayed it in the best light possible. But when they ate that fruit, it says their eyes were open, and then they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And of course, you know, God says, well, how did you know? Well, they ate of the tree, didn't they? and this knowledge that she had such desire for, that she couldn't keep herself back from that tree, that she was pulled in by this appetite, this hunger, as she looked at this beautiful piece of fruit and decided she was going to take part in that which was sin. Now her eyes are open to reality. And they're afraid and they're hiding in the presence of God. They realize the magnitude of what they've done. And then, of course, there is the reality that they were cursed after this. You just kind of think about the psychology of Eve here as she's realizing what has taken place. First of all, she realized she's been deceived. She's been duped by the devil. She makes that very clear in verse 13. The serpent deceived me and I ate. He made it look so good, God, but he was duping me. And now I realize I was being foolish. She'd been had. And then we see the result of this sin in their life and their relationship with God. They're afraid. They're afraid to be in his presence. And so they're hiding themselves from him. That doesn't really sound like the kind of pleasure that we really want in life, that we're afraid of God. I mean, don't we want to have a relationship with God? Don't we want to be in harmony with God? And yet this sin, which looks so good to them now, has broken that relationship between them and God. And then there is the ultimate punishment here, which is the curses they're receiving. We don't have time to get into all of this tonight, but you can read this section, which you're probably somewhat familiar with already, beginning in verse 14, where God curses the serpent, he curses the woman, he curses the man, because of this little sin, this simple desire that Eve gave into, this hunger that she had that she allowed herself to fulfill. All the ladies out here can thank Eve for all their pain in childbirth because she took that little bite of that fruit that looks so good. Kind of how sin works. It looks great until your eyes are opened and everything gets flipped on its head. Well, how about David? How pleasurable was this affair with Bathsheba? How great and grand was this event where he calls her in and they enjoy this sexual event together, which was meant for a marriage relationship? And David just can't get his mind off it so much that he's even told that this is Uriah's wife, and yet he still sins for her because he just has to have her. David, probably being the king, is used to having what he wants. So he wants Bathsheba. He sins for her, brings her in. He's thinking this is going to be this great thing. Well, I purposely stopped the text where I did because things changed in the very next line. She comes to David, and they spend the evening together. He takes her, it says, in verse 4. And in verse 5 it says, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. He didn't think about that. He just saw all the pleasure, all the joy, because of this desire that he had in his mind. He wasn't thinking about the consequences. He wasn't thinking about what's going to take place because he is taking part in this sin and he gave in to this temptation. But it happens in the very next line. She comes and says, I am pregnant. How many men in the world have been sitting right where David sat and never thought a second about it until she comes and says, I am pregnant? Looked so good in the beginning. But now there are all these consequences that come from giving in to this appetite, from not controlling the desire that we've been given. And then there is the next chapter where Nathan comes to him and just really drives it home, tells him this story about the man who has this lamb, and this rich person comes and takes his only lamb and kills it and offers it to his guest, and David is in an outrage. And of course, he says in verse 7, you are the man. He makes it very clear to David that he is this person who took Bathsheba from Uriah. And we have scriptural proof from the Psalms of David from his own hand that it wasn't quite as pleasurable as he had imagined. The sword was never going to depart from his family. Of course, we see evidence of that coming after his sons being killed, some of them trying to usurp his own authority. The child dies not long after birth. And there's just these series of events that take place because David gave in to temptation, because he wasn't willing to stand up and say, this is not right, and I don't have a right to her, despite whatever desires I might have. He allowed his appetite to bring him to destruction, to cause all kinds of problems, not just in his life, but in the life of his family, in the life of Bathsheba, whose husband is killed. She has this pregnancy that she did not expect from a man who's not her husband, and the stigma that would have gone along with that. And there are all kinds of things that happen in this text that were never thought of in the beginning, and that's the point. Because sin and temptation and the devil doesn't want us to think about that in the beginning. It's just what we have to deal with on the back end. And then how fun is this high life, this drinking and partying and excessiveness that we've seen not only in our culture, but in really every culture previous to ours to some extent. Really, how enjoyable is this? Well, there are numerous examples we could turn to in Scripture where people really think that they're living it up. But I thought I would go to one that we've looked at recently in 1 Kings chapter 16, where we see Elah, the son of Baasha, begin to reign. And I think it's interesting in this text the way things play out. Now, Elah, he reigns a very short period of time. But I want you to notice the right occasion that Zimri takes to take the power from the king here. It says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him when he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him. Well, there's no hindsight for Elah on this one. But I'm pretty certain that if he could have had hindsight, he wouldn't have been drinking himself drunk. Because that allowed the perfect occasion for Zimri to come in here while he is inebriated and his defenses are down, to strike down this leader so that he can take authority. It didn't work out so well for Zimri, as he only lasted a couple days. But the point is that Elah got himself in a situation he should have never been in. And this is not the only occasion where we see this. We see Belshazzar and Daniel doing the similar sort of thing in his exuberance and his excessiveness. He's taking vessels that came from the temple, and they're drinking and having a big party. And then, of course, he gets killed that very night. That's why it's so clear in the New Testament and numerous places where it says, be sober, be watchful, be vigilant. Don't allow these desires to overtake us, to change our perception of reality. It looks so good in the beginning, but if we could just have the perspective of hindsight, if we could just look back, and that's exactly what we have in Scripture when we look at Eve, and we look at David, and we look at Elah, and Belshazzar, and all these people that we see, and the failures they've had in life because of the poor decisions they made, some of which connected to the specific things we're talking about tonight, and we can see if they could have looked back, the regret they would have had, and the changes they would have made. That should be a lesson, an example for us, just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these people were an example for us, that we don't follow in their footsteps, that we don't live the same way they were living. And by the way, drinking was a part of that. As they're jumping around and dancing and drinking and carousing in this worship to this idol at the foot of Mount Sinai when they think Moses isn't going to return. Again, they're allowing themselves to be deceived. They're allowing their appetites and their desires to take over. And we see that in each of these occasions. That sin makes itself look so good, but in the end, it destroys. And so I just have one question for us. We have to ask ourselves on a regular basis, is it really worth it? Whatever the temptation might be, whether it's one of these appetites, these desires, these specific things we've been talking about tonight, or some other type of temptation or sin that is in our life, is it really worth it to us? If we stop and we think about what's going to happen in the end, if we can think about men like David and what happened because of his sin, and just think for 2 minutes, just stop and think about it. Is it really worth it? I think the answer is obvious. Unfortunately, that doesn't mean we always follow the conclusion of that answer. But it kind of goes along with some of what we were talking about this morning. The more in touch we are with Scripture, the first part of James 1, about being in tune with the perfect law of liberty and seeing ourselves for who we really are, I think the better results we're going to have in these moments of trial and temptation. More likely we're going to be to stop and think about this question, is it really worth it? Do I really want to go down this path? And what are the consequences? What's this road going to lead to? You know, David, I am almost certain, never thought he was going to kill somebody because he saw Bathsheba and wanted to take her, but that's what happened. Because sin took him further than he ever imagined he would go. Was it worth it? David would have said no. And he did. And he professed to God that he was going to teach people to not go down that path as part of his repentance. James tells us that we are led into temptation when our own desires entice us. They lure us in. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to make excuses for it. We have to realize it is my responsibility to say, no, I'm not going to go down this path. It could be this evening that you realize some mistakes you've made in your life and know that you need to make it right, and that you need to start saying no to temptations, to desires. And if that's the case, don't wait another minute. As we talked about this morning, you need to have a plan. You need to make it right. You need to start now. And if you are not a Christian, if you haven't started going down the narrow road yet, it's time to do that. There's no other life that's going to satisfy and fulfill. All of these desires, these temptations, they seem so great. They seem like they're going to fulfill us and satisfy us, but in the end, they are corruption. And they give no joy. You can only find joy and happiness through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that comes through him. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.